us pray. Oh Lord, once again we ask you to do what you've promised to do, and help us to understand your holy word. Come and speak to us now, and bless us with your presence. We ask in our Savior's name. Amen. One of my favorite places to visit, and I think one of the most beautiful that I've ever seen, is Glacier Point at Yosemite National Park up in the Sierra Nevada Mountains in Central California. More than 3,200 feet above the floor of Yosemite Valley and about 7,200 feet above sea level, you stand on a precipice facing a breathtaking panorama. Starting from the left, you see Yosemite Falls and the Merced River and the Ahwahnee Hotel and the Yosemite Meadows. In front of you are high cliffs. As you look over to the right, there's Half Dome and Nevada Falls and Vernal Falls, and then the Sierra Nevada fading away into the distance. I love to visit this spot. It's incredibly beautiful, and when I stop to think about it, even the memory of it is refreshing. But sadly, I can't live there. No matter how much the beauty of that spot captures me, I must return to my life, to home, and the routine of day after day. You see, Glacier Point is a great experience. It's a place in which I'm able to forget about my cares, but there is more, far more to life than those moments. Because everyone who visits Glacier Point must ultimately come back to their lives. Now, I wonder if there's an analogy here to Paul in the book of Romans. In chapter 8, Paul soars to the highest and most wonderful heights. Some have likened his words in chapter 8 to the top spire on a great cathedral, or to the highest peak in a great range of mountains. Paul takes us there as he speaks about the enormous blessings that God gives to his people in salvation. God is for us. He gave us his Son. No one shall charge us, because it is God who justifies. There is no one who is able to condemn, because Jesus died and rose, and he sits at God's right hand to intercede on our behalf. And he ends by telling us that there is nothing, nothing on earth, nothing in heaven, that may separate us from his love, because we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You see, these are the highest heights, but they are immediately followed by sorrow and anguish. Because Paul moves from the glories of God's salvation to the pain that he endures in his own heart because of the unbelief of the vast majority of the Israelites. A lot of times when we read Romans chapter 8, we stop at the end of it because it brings us to such a wonderful high place. And yet we need to continue reading and see how Paul immediately is full of grief. Look at his words at the beginning of chapter 9. He uses very strong terms. In fact, he expresses in three different ways a solemn oath. He says, "I am speaking the truth in Christ." He invokes the Savior's name to support his statement that he speaks the truth. Then he says, "I am not lying," as if the first statement were enough. But he continues on, and he says that his conscience bears witness to him in the Holy Spirit. Not just some kind of experience on his own, but the Holy Spirit in him bearing witness that he is telling the truth and not lying. That in his heart there is deep sorrow and unceasing anguish. Here is Paul, who has just been at the highest height, now down in the lowest depth, because he loves his people. And speaking from a purely human perspective, Paul says that he could wish himself accursed for their sakes. Brothers and sisters, this is profound sorrow that Paul expresses here. And you know, it fits the pattern of lament that we find elsewhere in Scripture. When the Babylonian hordes come and overrun the city of Jerusalem, we find Jeremiah weeping and mourning over the devastation that was wrought by the captivity. when we see Jesus at the very end of his public ministry. The last recorded words in Matthew 23 of Jesus' public ministry are his weeping over the city of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. And now we see Paul full of anguish at the unbelief of the Jewish people. Now, you know, I think that we need to seek to enter into Paul's pain, to go from the height to the depth. Yes, salvation is glorious. Yet these people who had received so much of God's blessings, as Paul describes them in verses 4 and 5, no other people on the earth had ever known the extent of the things that God gave to them. They were the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, and from their race came Jesus Christ according to the flesh. No people had ever received such blessings, and yet Israel continued to wander in unbelief. Paul's experience over and over demonstrated this. He was converted by the power of the Holy Spirit. He encountered Christ himself, and then he became a preacher. And when he went to the synagogues, he was rejected by them. He was beaten and forsaken. He was hunted. And the only reason was because he preached Jesus Christ to them, and they did not believe. I wonder, as Paul wrote these words, did he possibly contemplate Jesus' words in Matthew 24 and 25 about the coming destruction of Jerusalem and Israel by the Roman armies? Was he anticipating that day, which was not too far in the future, when the Romans would come and kill many of the Jews, destroy the city of Jerusalem, and send a multitude into another dispersion? Was all of this weighing on him? Excuse me. He knew these people. They were his people. He knew the blessings that they had received. And yet, as he wrote, only a remnant of them actually believed. Most had turned away. Most of them hated the apostles. They hated the apostles' companions. They hated the gospel. They hated the freedom that the gospel gave from the law. And worst of all, they hated Christ. And it's no wonder, when we think about Paul, that we read that he tells us that he had great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. Here was a man who lived with this pain throughout his life. When he woke up in the morning, the pain was there. When he ate his breakfast, the pain was there. When he did his duties during the day, the pain was there. When he went to bed at night, the pain was there. Israel does not believe. Unceasing anguish, deep and profound sorrow in his heart. Now we need to ask the question, what did he do about this? How did he handle this deep set problem in his life? What was it that helped him to resolve this thing that he tells us was so powerful with a threefold oath? How did he resolve this problem in his life? Well, what we find in Romans chapter 9 is that Paul turns to God and he bows down before the Lord's purpose and the Lord's ways as he thinks about Israel in unbelief. He immediately moves in verse 6 into a discussion of the doctrine of election. Why is it the majority of Israelites are unbelievers? Well, Paul says ultimately it is because of God's sovereign purpose in election. Notice verses 6 and 7. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Paul is basically saying this, there are Israelites and there are Israelites. And the difference between the two groups is God's choice. As he moves on, he gives us this illustration of Sarah. And two children, Rebecca, who conceived by one man, and there were two children, twins, in her womb at the same time. And this illustration of the two babies in the same womb makes the point. For God's own reasons, known only to him, he loves the one, and he hates the other. He saves Jacob, but he rejects Esau. Paul says, this is God's choice. He, for his own reason, decides between them. You see, election is simply divine choice. In fact, the version that our brother was reading from, I noticed, didn't use the word God's purpose of election, but it actually used the word choice. Was that the NASB that you were reading from, Claire? Yeah, it used the word choice. That's exactly what election is. It is his choice. There's no other way to understand what Paul is saying here. Sometimes when we think about this, it makes people uncomfortable. Some people don't like the fact that God makes a choice between two babies in the womb and loves one and hates the other, and they try to reinterpret what Paul says. One of the most common suggestions is to redefine election into ratification. That is, that God elects those who believe in Christ. Because they believe in Christ, then God elects them. That's not election, that's not choice, that's ratification. That's completely contrary to what Paul says in this passage. Jacob and Esau were unborn babies. They were still in the womb. And God elected Jacob to life. It's not a question of fairness. It's not a question of our ideas of propriety. It is simply a matter of God's choice. He is God. And he is freely able to do as he pleases. And this is how Paul explains the fact that many of the Israelites were not believers. They were not true Israelites, nor were they genuine children of Abraham. Now, wait a minute. They may have had his blood and his DNA coursing through their veins. But when it comes to looking at them spiritually, they were not part of God's elect. And thus, they were allowed to go on in their own sin. That's what Paul says. That's what this text is all about. Now, this is not really a sermon about the doctrine of election so much as it is a sermon about the applications of the doctrine of election that we find in Paul's writing here. And I want you to notice how Paul works out this anguish and sorrow in his heart and the applications that he draws based upon what he understands God's purpose to be. It is his doctrine that affects the way that he responds. The first thing that we ought to notice in the way that Paul handles this is that the doctrine of election, now remember the sorrow and grief in his heart, the doctrine of election is for him a remedy for discouragement. This is the first application. And this is where Paul begins to resolve his own problem in going from the heights in Romans chapter 8 to the depths in Romans chapter 9. To face the great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart, what Paul does is turn to God, and he resolves his inward struggles by turning first to his Father in heaven. You see, for Paul, the person of God, the Holy Trinitarian God of Scripture, is a deep well of comfort. Paul knows that God is not like us. He is unique. And he must be understood to exist in his own category of being. He exists in and of himself. He needs nothing from his creation. He is supreme and sovereign and majestic. He is holy in the sense of separate in and to himself. He is righteous. He's all-knowing. He's everywhere present. He's able to do everything that he pleases. His ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. And as Paul contemplates this God who has revealed himself in Scripture, this God that Paul has known about from the time that he was a little boy, Paul recognizes that God is free to do as he pleases. That ultimately God's dealings with the Jewish people are resolved in who God is. And as Paul contemplates that, he bows down before this great God in order to worship. Yes? Paul has deep inner turmoil because he wishes Israel to be saved. But at the same time, the apostle is content to accept God's purpose, and he is able to overcome his despair by turning his thoughts heavenward. You know, brothers and sisters, this must be the first action that we take when we face these kinds of inner anguish. Is your longing for the salvation of your loved ones a pain in your heart? I hope that it is. Is there something else? Is it your struggle to understand why something does or does not happen? You see, ultimately, the place to begin in resolving the pain that you feel in your heart, your deep sorrow, your anguish, is with God. You need God. And you don't just need an abstract concept of God, not just a higher power, but you need the one true living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the one who was and is to come. You need to remember that He is great and that He is powerful and that He is free to do as He pleases for His own glory. You see, as Paul begins to resolve this profound sense of sorrow in his heart, it's as if he is saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." And he comforts himself knowing that God is far greater than himself and that he is able to trust in this great and powerful God to overcome the sorrow and anguish in his heart. That's the first application that Paul makes. There's a second one. Because Paul knows, as he moves forward in Romans chapter 9, that there are some people who don't approve of his doctrine. They just don't like it. For one reason or another, they raise objections against the sovereignty of God and God's freedom to choose as he pleases. Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. And Paul recognizes that he must address these people who disapprove of his doctrine. There are two of them. In verses 14 through 18, the objection goes like this. If election is true, then God is unjust. And in verses 19 through 26, the objection is, if election is true, why does God find fault? Because who resists his will? If he leaves these people to themselves, then why does God judge them? Because there's nothing that they can do about it. Well, both of these objections that Paul addresses arise from the same source. And that is that they fail to recognize who God really is, and they treat him as if he is just a superhuman being, someone basically like us, only with greater powers. There may be many different reasons for this. Maybe when Paul is writing, there are some who have been poorly taught, and they fail to understand the nature of the God of Scripture. Remember that they live in a culture where gods are like supermen. These are the people in Rome, where the Roman gods are like greater and more powerful versions of what we are. And they might expect something like this. That is, they've transferred their pagan notions of God unto the Christian notions of God, and they object. Or maybe some of the people to whom Paul was writing simply refuse to acknowledge God's power and hold on to their own notion of man's nobility. And they judge God by the standards of man. Well, whatever the case may be, Paul rebukes the unbelief of those who disapprove of God's ways. Look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Now, this is immediately after he quotes from the book of Genesis, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, so that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very reason I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth, so that he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. What Paul says here is simply this, because he is God, he is free to show mercy as he pleases. That's his freedom. He's God. He's not like us. He's not one of us. He may do as he pleases. That's the objection that comes from the side of the elect, that God is somehow unjust because he elects some. The second objection, beginning in verse 19, notice what Paul says. He anticipates this second one. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Paul's almost indignant in his response. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even on us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved, and in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved, for the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Paul here says, because he is God, he is free to do with his vessels as he pleases. The potter can make two pots. And if he wants to use one for noble purposes and the other for ignoble purposes, that's God's will because he's the potter. It's his right. He is free to do as he pleases. And then, in order to support this, Paul demonstrates that this is the doctrine of all of Scripture, because he cites texts from the book of Exodus, from the prophet Hosea, and from the prophet Isaiah, three witnesses to establish the truth that he is presenting to us. God is God, and he is righteous in all of his ways. They are mysterious. They are beyond our ability to understand. But our response to God's ways is simply to bow down before him. Dear friends, is this a rebuke for you? Do you struggle with God's ways? Do you think that he might be unjust? Do you accuse him of injustice? Do you ask him why he finds fault as he does? Well, if that is the case with you, then you need to remember the sense of indignation that is present in Paul's reply. I would like to be able to see the Apostle Paul speak these words, because I have a feeling that his face would be a little bit red, and maybe there would be a vessel that pops out, and maybe his voice would be a little bit raised, and maybe there would be a tremble in it when he says, "Who are you to reply to God?" There's some emotion here. Paul is saying, you must not put God on trial, but you must bow down before his sovereign majesty. So the second application from the doctrine of election, according to what Paul writes, is to rebuke any disapproval that we have and call us to worship him as he is. There's a third application that Paul makes. We didn't read this far, but I want to point it out to you. In fact, we'll notice some things in chapter 10 and in chapter 11, the whole big unit. A third application as Paul moves forward. His high doctrine of election serves him as a reference point for prayer. The doctrine of election is a reference for desires. Notice the first verse of chapter 10. After this long explanation of God's sovereignty and election, what does Paul say? 10:1. Brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, that is the Israelites, is that they may be saved. Paul is not a fatalist. His doctrine of a sovereign God who elects sinners and saves them in Christ is the foundation of his prayer for the salvation of his kinsmen. You see, Paul doesn't simply say, all of the elect will be saved, and leave it at that. In fact, his commitment to God's sovereignty serves as a motivation for Paul to pray, simply because he knows that God will save sinners through the proclamation of the gospel. You know, when we come to chapter 10 and verse 1, this is not Paul with the red face and the raised voice. This is Paul on his knees. In a sense, he's giving us a little look behind the curtain of his prayer closet. And we see him there with his hands folded on his knees and his head bowed and his eyes closed, but he is speaking. And the words that he speaks are something like this: Lord, you know the pain in my heart for Israel. You know how much I love them. You know my kinsmen according to the flesh. Lord, will you bring the power of the gospel into the lives of these women and these men and bring them to Christ? See, the doctrine of election begins a powerful motivation in Paul's heart to pray that God would come upon them and save some of them. And the rest of chapter 10 explains this point. God uses means. Paul speaks about the gospel. He tells us what the gospel is. And it's the preaching of the gospel that saves sinners, the remnant, the elect from among men, whether they are ethnic Jews or they are Gentiles. Paul knows that the elect cannot be distinguished by outward marks. We can't tell who they are. We can't go out into Fargo right now and look at the people around us and say, that one's elect, no, that one's not, no, that one's not, no, that, yes, that one's elect, and that one's elect, but that one's not. There's nothing we can do to see from the outside. Paul knows that. But Paul also knows that God has his elect, that he has chosen them from all eternity. And he will save them through the preaching of his word. And so Paul gets on his knees and he prays. And Paul gets up from his knees and he preaches. He prays that God will save them. He preaches and he calls them to believe in Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. Do you pray for the lost like Paul did? Do you pray for your kinsmen according to the flesh? I'm assuming something here. That is that your kinsmen according to the flesh are like my kinsmen according to the flesh. We're probably all Gentiles. There might be somebody here of Jewish extraction today, but probably most of us are Gentiles. Our kinsmen according to the flesh didn't receive the blessings that we saw back there in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. We are the descendants of people who wandered around Europe, painting their faces blue, bowing down before the sun and the moon, falling down before bonfires, doing all kinds of pagan things. Those are our ancestors. And yet the blessings of the gospel have come to us through Christ. You know, even those blessings that had come to Israel didn't qualify any individual Israelite to be saved. Only election did that. They had all of those blessings and were still lost. It was only God's choice of certain sinners in eternity that would bring forth fruit in salvation. And the same is true for us. Dear brothers and sisters, we ought to pray with fervency that God would save people, because God will save his elect. That's a certainty on the basis of the doctrine of election. I would urge you to pray for the preaching of the word. Pray that it will do exactly as God purposes and save sinners. Now, at this point, there's a slightly different kind of question that I want to ask. And the question is this: do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe Paul's gospel? You know, we pray every week that God will call his elect here in this place through the preaching of the word. What about right now? What about if you've never come to faith in Jesus Christ before? Why not now? Will you bow down before the God of heaven and earth? Will you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ to bring you forgiveness? The Bible doesn't tell you to seek into the secret election of God. It tells you to believe in Jesus. And I ask you, if you've never come to faith in him, why wait? Why not now? See, we don't preach to ask you to learn or to know if you're elect. We preach to call you to faith in Jesus Christ. And so, if you've never come to him before, I ask you to come to him today. Trust in him, and God will save you. There's a fourth application that Paul presents to us from the doctrine of election in this passage. Turn over with me to chapter 11. And let's pick up reading in verse 13. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, God's severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? The doctrine of election is a reminder for dread, for fear. As Paul's argument moves forward, he brings us to one of the most important practical applications of the doctrine of election. It ought to humble us before God in fear, reminding us that we are nothing apart from his grace. Was Paul arguing here from his own knowledge of the Israelites? Did he remember that they were proud and boastful of their status as the children of Abraham? They were full of pride. The Gentiles were dogs. They were the heirs of Abraham. Do you remember the dispute between Jesus and the Jews recorded in John chapter 8? Ultimately, they accused Jesus of being an illegitimate child, born from a sinful association of his mother and some other man apart from marriage. That's how proud the Jews were of their heritage and how much vitriol could come out of them, even in an attack on Jesus. Did Paul think about that? Did he realize how proud the Jews were in their supposed status, that they were the sons of Abraham and therefore the heirs of God? Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, the fact that you believe, the fact that God has granted you forgiveness in Christ, the fact that you may make your calling and election sure, must never, ever, ever be a source of pride. But it must always humble you before the great God of heaven and earth. Why did he choose you? You, if you were the only person sitting here before me right now, and I looked you in the eye, and I asked you the question, why did God choose you? What would be your reply? I hope that you'd say it's not for anything in you. It's not for your goodness. It's not for your abilities. It's not for your accomplishments. It's not because of your family heritage. It is only because he is God. And in his good pleasure, he chose to select you. Before time, in eternity, he chose you to receive all of the blessings of salvation. He chose you to be one for whom Christ would live and die. He chose you to be called by his Spirit and to receive eternal life. And the only right response from every one of us is humility and fear. Not pride, but humility and dread. You know, I wonder. This is just one of those preachers I wonder type questions. Has God cut off the West, the part of the world that used to be very Christian, because the West became proud? and the West failed to humble itself before God. Dear sister, dear brother, humble yourself before this great God. And always remember that apart from His love, you would be lost forever. It's only because of His love that you are what you are. Now, there's a final application in Romans 11 that Paul draws out from his doctrine. Notice with me verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. The fifth application, the final application, is worship. The doctrine of election is a resource for devotion. At the end of this section, as he works his way through the doctrine and its implications, Paul expresses utter amazement at the person and the work of God, of the God of Scripture. You see, in Romans 11, 33 through 36, Paul is back on the height. He's back up at Glacier Point. In fact, to be honest with you, I think he probably never really left it. While he may have unceasing pain and agony in his heart over the unbelief of Israel, he's able to bow down in reverent worship of the triune God. Paul knows that his majestic God is great beyond human measure. His knowledge is beyond ours. His purposes are holy. He works all things from beginning to end according to His own will. And while Paul may not understand ultimately in terms of the destination of the Jews, he does not need to understand, because he knows that God will accomplish everything He sets out to do. And to the eye of faith, because that's what's active here, that's enough. See, we may have questions. Paul seems to have had questions. But in the end, our task is to trust in our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to bring all things to an end, and it will be all right. You know, our confession of faith in chapter 5 of the decrees of God, I'm sorry, this is chapter 3 of the decrees of God, reminds us of this. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereunto may from the certainty of their effectual calling be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Oh, the glory of God! What our confession says in this paragraph is what Paul says in Romans 9 through 11. Election is a remedy for discouragement. It's a rebuke for disapproval. It's a reference for desires for our prayers. It's a reminder for dread. And it's a resource for devotion. To God be the glory. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, Your Word humbles us, and we bow before You with thanksgiving that You have been kind and gracious, that Your mercy has extended to us. We would follow the example of the Apostle, and even now we would pray for our loved ones who do not know Christ, and we ask You, by Your grace, to bring them to saving faith, that we might enjoy with them the glory of Your holy name. Lord, when this congregation moves next door and occupies that beautiful building, would You make it a place in which men and women and boys and girls are called out of darkness and are brought to love the Savior who is loved by the people of this church? would you glorify yourself in Fargo? And from Fargo, may the gospel go far to conquer the world and see the kingdom of Jesus Christ extended. Oh Lord, thank you that you're a sovereign God, that you will accomplish all of your purposes. We marvel at your wisdom and your might. There's no one who can compare to you. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.